What does it mean to be blessed? We hear athletes after they win big games, I just feel so blessed. Musicians, when they receive awards, I'm just blessed. I just feel blessed. If we were given a list, if I passed out when you entered the auditorium this morning, if we were given a list of 8 bullet points, which all began with, blessed are, blank, what would you say? Blessed are these folks. Blessed are these folks. Blessed are these characteristics. If we were to imagine Jesus filling out the blanks on that same list, would we have guessed that he said that he would say what he did in fact say? This is a shocking list. I'm referring to the Beatitudes. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes are listed as the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. You know, as we've been building up to the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus traveled back to Nazareth. He briefly was in Jerusalem. He traveled back to Nazareth, and then he relocated over to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, and there he began really his public ministry. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father expressed his approval from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the shape of a dove, and that was really his anointing to be the Messiah King that he came to be. And then he was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be doing battle face to face with the devil. And of course, he emerged absolutely victorious. And now this Messiah King begins to take possession of his kingdom. The enemy had taken the kingdom of this earth way back in the Garden of Eden when we chose him as our master, as the one we would believe rather than God who created us, who gave the garden. And so the kingdom that rightfully belonged to God had come under the dominion of the devil, and Jesus now comes to take it back, and Jesus now comes to rescue people that were in bondage in that kingdom to the devil and bring them into the freedom and the liberty of the children of God. And so Jesus, Matthew tells us, began going throughout all of Galilee teaching the good news of the kingdom that you've heard about, the kingdom that God promised, the kingdom where all this goodness is going to happen, where people are going to be delivered from bondage, where they're going to be healed, where they're going to be restored. Well, what's wrong is going to be made right. That kingdom has come. It's here. I'm on the scene. I'm the king. Are you ready for a new kingdom? Are you tired of this kingdom of darkness that you've been living in? Are you ready? Are you ready for what God has promised? And as testimony to the fact that he had the authority to reverse the curse, that he, in fact, was the king to bring all this restoration and these abounding blessings, he began healing absolutely everybody without exception. You read those last verses of chapter 4, he was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. All those who were ill, who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, people oppressed and possessed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them all. But that, we now will see, was not really the ultimate goal of his coming. That was just a testimony to the ultimate goal of his coming. And so we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the, and here's how he finishes those bullet points, poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Matthew has very, very intentionally set two things right next to each other in juxtaposition. I like it when I get to say that word. Makes me think I'm smart in my own eyes. I don't know if you think that, but Matthew has set the crowds being healed of every kind of disease and demonic oppression right next to Jesus teaching these Beatitudes. And as we introduced last week, you know, all those that were going to these Jesus rallies, and maybe many of them were among the healed and delivered, a lot of them were spectators, many of them probably were there with loved ones who needed healing, needed deliverance from demons, but certainly they would have said, I just feel so blessed. I feel like God has just blessed me so richly. And then Jesus turns a corner here. Matthew turns the corner in how he reports the story of Jesus. And he says, blessed are. And he gives us a completely different direction. It's not blessed are when are you when God just fixes everything according to your heart's desire. When he just gives you ease in your circumstances, when he takes away what distresses you, that you begged him and said, God, can you just fix this? Can you just provide this? Can you deal with this pain in my life? And Jesus goes in a completely different direction and he says, blessed are, and this morning we're only going to look at the first two, the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. We've prayed, everyone in this room has prayed for blessings. We've asked God for blessings. When was the last time you prayed for these two? When was the last time you said, God, I really want to be blessed. I want to be among your blessed people. Would you make me poor? Would you make me sad? I don't think I can remember praying for those blessings. Frankly, I don't think I can remember praying for any of these eight blessings. And by the way, this is probably set up the way it is and how it's described to parallel Moses in the Old Testament. Moses going up on the mountain for the first covenant and receives from God the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus now coming as the mediator of the new covenant comes. And he doesn't come with commandments. He comes with the Beatitudes. He takes the commandments, takes the law of God to a whole new level. We kind of got a hint with that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that there was really a heart involved. But Jesus now takes the Beatitudes and says, the covenant that I'm going to make cares about a righteousness that is thoroughgoing, that goes to the very depths of your desires, of your affections, of your thoughts. Not just about what you do or don't do out here, but the covenant that I'm dealing with, the reality that I want to produce is a heart reality that will be reflected in your behaviors. And so Jesus is the truer and the greater Moses, bringing a new covenant. The old covenant could never accomplish salvation. It only condemned us because we couldn't keep the law. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring a new covenant that will save people. So, first of all, bless me, Lord, make me poor. Say it with me. Bless me, Lord, make me poor. You asked for it. You asked for it. I think he's going to be very, very eager to respond to that. He's ready to jump all over that. Now, this is the first in the Beatitudes, and it's very clearly necessary that it be first. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volume on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "It is not surprising that this is the first of the Beatitudes because it is obviously the key to everything that follows." Everything in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, for that matter, and the rest of the New Testament, flows from this one. We can't get there apart from this one. My stepfather-in-law, a gentleman who married Darrellyn's mother after she became a widow and he became a widower, he was a pastor for many years, and then he became a district superintendent for many years, and then he became a church health consultant for many years. But he's written a book on the Beatitudes. He, over the course of his ministry career, preached on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes numerous times over the course of 40 years. And at the culmination of those 40 years of study and meditation and prayer, he wrote a volume. I commend it to you. It's well worth reading. And if you want to go further into living out the Beatitudes, it's called Living the Beatitudes by John Fogel, but you can find it on Amazon. But he says this: as pride is the essence of all sin flows from pride, so being poor in spirit is the foundation for all the other basic Christ-like attitudes. C.S. Lewis said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bits in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And being poor in spirit is the opposite of pride." Why does this have to be very, very first? Why is this foundational on the list of what is required to be a follower of Christ? Because being poor in spirit puts us in the place where we can receive from God the best that He has and what He knows that we need. Being poor in spirit puts us in the place where we can receive from God. Many of us probably celebrated Valentine's Day. And Darrellyn and I did. We celebrated, and we went to a place that had a wonderful salad bar. So in a very short period of time, I was not hungry anymore. I was bloated. And at that point in time, you could have offered me just about anything, and I would have turned you down. I didn't want it. I wouldn't want it. Just matter of fact, the thought of taking another bite just, oh, oh. In the same way, if you and I are not poor in spirit, we don't think we have a need for what God knows we need and would give us. Do we need to receive from God? Absolutely we do. We're absolutely dependent, we're helpless, we're hopeless, we're lost apart from that. But in order to receive from God, we've got to know our poverty, our spiritual poverty, and that's what this is all about. Jesus said that there is blessedness attached to being poor in spirit. What is it? The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of Jesus being on the throne. Have you experienced a perfect leader in this life? Have you had a mayor or a governor or a president that you just would look upon and say, this was nirvana? No, of course we haven't. But the kingdom of heaven has such a leader, has a perfect leader who loves his constituents with a perfect love, who has absolute wisdom, knows exactly what our need is, knows the timing of our need, knows when and how to apply what we need. This leader loved us so much that he gave his own life for us. And this leader has the power to do what you and I need. That's the kingdom of heaven. Everything that this benevolent, wise, sovereign, all-powerful leader can do for you is yours in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, if that is something that you desire, to be a part of that kingdom, to have that kingdom, to have that king. It's yours if you are poor in spirit. And that's not just a special reward. It's not like God was sitting on the throne of heaven and saying, Gabriel, what do you think we could give those people that will let us make them poor in spirit? What do you think would be a nice reward? No, it's a natural consequence, because if you and I are not poor in spirit, who's on the throne of our lives? We are. And so by definition, we can't have the kingdom of heaven because we're rejecting the king of heaven. If we want the king of the kingdom of heaven, if we want that kingdom of heaven, of necessity, we have to be off the throne. We have to see ourselves as absolutely poverty-ridden, as absolutely bankrupt spiritually. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Do you see yourself as absolutely spiritually bankrupt? You bring nothing to God's table. You have nothing to bargain with. You have nothing to trade for. Matter of fact, the only thing you and I bring is the opposite of anything God would value. Anything we bring to the table would call forth his justice, his judgment. Paul said, there is nothing in my flesh. There is no good thing within me. And the way we come to Jesus is as spiritually bankrupt people. Whom God loves, those who are God's children, he will work in to produce poverty of spirit. If God loves you this morning, if you are his child, building within you poverty of spirit is a number one priority. He's going to bring circumstances in your life. He's going to bring means of grace. He's going to use everything that he can to build in you poverty of spirit. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it look like, and what does it not look like? John Piper says this: poverty of spirit is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. Do you feel a sense of powerlessness in yourself to do what God wants you to do, what you should do, what is required of you? You know, every week I'm looking at Sunday morning. I'm looking at the responsibility of bringing the Word of God, the good news of Jesus, to precious blood-bought sons and daughters that he has entrusted to my spiritual care. I have a huge responsibility, and it intimidates me like crazy. It daunts me and haunts me like crazy. And it scares me. I want to run for the hills. I can't do it. Occasionally, I can come up with a joke that you guys will laugh at. Occasionally. I mean, it's tough to do what will please you. It's tough to do what you will think is interesting, much less trying to measure up to what God is calling for and expecting from me. And I have to keep coming back to the fact that I'm powerless. I'm absolutely dependent on God. If he doesn't come through to provide what is needed here, it will not happen. And it's the same for you and me in every aspect of our Christian life. So it is a sense of powerlessness. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of his grace. And we need to keep coming back to that and coming back to that and coming back to that. So says John Piper. Humility is absolutely a key word for this beatitude of being poor in spirit. What does it mean to be humble? Basically, to see ourselves as we are before God. To see ourselves as absolutely dependent upon him for life. I can't sustain myself from one moment to the next. He has to sustain me every single moment that I exist. I'm not independent. I'm not self-sufficient. But beyond that, humility is seeing myself spiritually, as he describes, that I am sinful, I am unholy, and I am helpless to do anything about it, and so are you. sinful, unholy, hopeless, and helpless to be able to do anything about it. That's where being poor in spirit begins. 1 Peter says this, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace, he gives favor and help to the humble." Psalm 51:17 that we read together this morning, the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God delights in are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. How often would you look at your own existence from day to day and say, I'm just broken. My heart, my spirit is just broken. How often would you say that the weight of contrition because of your sin just weighs you down, crushing burden? You know, the Apostle Paul, it's often been noted that the Apostle Paul described himself less flatteringly the further he went. He started off describing himself as the least of the saints. 10 years later, he's now the least of the apostles. Now, he starts off as the least of the apostles, then the least of the saints, and then finally, at the end of his life, the chief of sinners. So much for sanctification. I'm the least of the apostles. 10 years later, I've progressed to the point where I'm now the least of the saints. And now I've really climbed the hill and I'm absolutely the chief of sinners. I can relate to that. The further we go, the more we know of God's holiness, the more we know who we were meant to be and who he desires us to be, and the more grieved we are that we're falling short of it. I should be so much further now than I am. And my attainment and how I live for Jesus. I look at, and no, I'm not guilty of secret hidden sins behind the scenes that someday are going to come out and y'all are going to be embarrassed. But when I look at the sins of omission, things that God caused us to do them, it's not the don'ts really that nail me, but the do's. And I look at it, man, do I fall short of the things that God calls. And it just breaks my heart. It grieves my heart. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." If you look at the context of that passage, God is talking about creation and the majesty of his creation. And he says, and we're impressed, the glories of the universe, the glories of this world, we're impressed with it. And God says, you want to know what I'm looking at? I'm looking at the person who is humble and broken and contrite. That's what draws my attention. That's what I'm attracted to. That's where my eyes. You know, we linger at what we find is beautiful. So I'm constantly looking at Darylin. I just, during the course of the day, I just find myself just lingering. God says, you want to know where my eyes linger? It's when I see people, my people, who are broken, contrite, and humble. That's just beautiful in my sight. So marks of being poor in spirit and of not being poor in spirit. An example of this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the corrupt, cheating, deceiving, lying tax collector, and they're praying side by side in the temple. Remember Jesus talking about this in Luke 18? And so the Pharisee sees the tax collector over there, knows him for who he is, and says, "Oh God, I'm so thankful this morning that you haven't made me like him. I'm thankful that I'm a righteous man. Thankful that I'm a good dude. Thankful." And he wasn't really praying to God, he was praying to himself, what it amounts to. But then Jesus said, and meanwhile, the tax collector's over here, and there's a great depiction, I don't know which artist did it, but shows a tax collector kind of hiding behind a pillar. The Pharisee's out there in the middle, you know, of the floor of the court, and he's just looking up and feeling really smug, and the tax collector's trying to hide behind this pillar. Knows he needs God, but he can't even lift his eyes, and he's in anguish. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man, God. I know it, and I can't do anything about it. Will you be merciful to me? And he knows he doesn't have any claim on God's mercy. God doesn't owe him any mercy, but it's his only hope. And he trusts that God is merciful. He believes that this is a God of mercy from what God has revealed of himself in the pages of Scripture. God, would you be merciful to me? Would you do for me what I cannot do for myself? I cannot make a deal with you. I cannot bargain with you. I cannot promise that I'll reform my ways. I've tried so many times to promise I'll try harder, and I keep falling flat on my face. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless, God. I need your mercy. And he can't even look upward. Well, that's an example of what it means to be poor in spirit. Marks of being poor in spirit: humility. A person who is poor in spirit is a humble person. Sees himself, herself through the lens that God sees them. A poor in spirit person, thank you, Daniel. If you'd like to join Daniel in saying amen, you're welcome to do that. Matter of fact, I think that was amen. Preach it. You tell them, preacher. Gratitude. Gratitude is the mark of a poor in spirit person. Gratitude that is able to thank God not just for the enjoyable and the pleasant, but through the eyes of faith is able to thank God for the hard, for the trials, knowing that God has said, those too come through my fingers as a gift to you because I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to use them. The pain and the suffering in your life, I guarantee you, I will work together for good. Gratitude. Christ-focused. I spend so much time focusing on myself, my image, my comforts, what I want. And a truly poor in spirit person doesn't have themselves in the center of their vision. They have Jesus. Somebody has said, being humble doesn't mean you're thinking less of yourself. It means you just think of yourself less. You're not constantly thinking of yourself. Your eyes are on Jesus. God has so far to go in me on this poor in spirit thing, and it's the first step. A sense of unworthiness is part of what it means to be poor in spirit. No sense of entitlement. This is so subtle. We just think that we are entitled. When something hard comes in our life, when something we don't like comes into our life, we think we're entitled to better. And so we get resentful and we get angry. Those are proof positive that we have a sense of entitlement. I deserve better than this. But if I'm poor of spirit, I cannot have that sense of entitlement. I don't deserve it. What I do deserve is what Jesus took on that cross for me. Depending on God, not upon myself, is another mark of being poor in spirit. Being servant-hearted. I'm eager, I'm willing to serve. Teachable. Are you teachable this morning? That's a mark of being poor in spirit. Receptive to God's leadership and work in my life. Not bucking against it, not protesting, not complaining, but being receptive to the fact that he knows what he's doing, he's working, and I can submit to him. Being admonishable and correctable. Do you get defensive? Do you resist when correction comes your way, when admonition comes your way? That's not a mark of being poor in spirit. Being open to counsel, being submissive. It's basically the mindset of have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me, make me after your will while I'm waiting, yielded, and still. Marks of not being poor in spirit. I'll go through these quickly. If I'm independent-minded and I basically exude an attitude of self-sufficiency, that is not the mark of poor in spirit. Being self-righteous. By definition, I've got some righteousness in me. I've got some goodness in me. Arrogance, sense of entitlement, resentment, I deserve better, self-focused, anger toward others, comparison of self to others. If I can say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm not poor in spirit. There's something there that commends me. Blaming, excusing, rationalizing, self-justifying are all marks that I'm not operating out of poverty of spirit. Being critical-spirited and judgmental, testament to the fact that I'm not in a poor in spirit mode. If I'm condemning toward others, if I'm self-atoning, if I'm driven, even if I'm self-condemning. Now, this is a subtle thing. If I'm just beating myself up, I fall short and I just bring a cloud of darkness over myself. And basically, when that happens, what I'm saying is, I'm better than this. I've disappointed what I should be. Self-condemnation is not a mark of being poor in spirit. Self-condemnation is a mark of pride, reverse pride. Demanding. If I think that I have the right to be demanding of others, husbands, that's not poverty in spirit. If I'm prayerless, if I'm neglecting the word, the Bible says we desperately need God. We desperately need prayer. We desperately need His living word. And if I'm neglecting prayer, if I'm neglecting His word, guilty. Anybody else? Well, the rest of y'all should be up here preaching this sermon. All right, I'll do the first half. I'll tell you how it's not done, and then the rest of y'all can come up and show us how it's done. But do you see that? If I'm living prayerless, if I'm neglecting the word, I'm basically living as if I'm not dependent. I can handle it for the most part. I can go it on my own. I have what is needed, and that is not bankruptcy of spirit. That is not poverty of spirit. So what shall we do? Well, the first step to being poor in spirit is acknowledging that I cannot make myself poor in spirit. I cannot give myself a heart that deeply grieves and mourns. That's the first step. Admitting that I am so broke that I can't do this. God, you're going to have to do this in me. And the second step is asking Him for it. How did all those people get healing from Jesus? They came to Him and they said, I've got this need, Jesus. I believe you can remedy this need. They came to Him and He healed them. And if you and I have the need to be poor in spirit, what can we do? Same thing. Go to Him, ask Him. If we need to be those who mourn, we go to Him and ask. Well, the second then is, bless me, Lord, make me sad. Go ahead, bless me, Lord, make me sad. Those who mourn. What does that mean? We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one? Joy. Here we're supposed to be mourning, but we're also told that the Holy Spirit wants to produce joy in us. So how do those two things come together? Well, the truth of the matter is that in this life, we live in a tension between the now and the not yet. And we have great cause for joy. We have great cause for rejoicing, so much so that James tells us that we can even consider it all joy in our trials, because God is using our trials to shape the character of Jesus in us. And so we need to be able to rejoice, and we shed tears, but not as those who have no hope. Our family suffered two tragic losses this week. One, a 17-year-old grandson of one of my cousins took his own life. A young man who knew the Lord, who had been baptized last year, had so much that should have been positive and exciting in his life, and took his own life. And then another, the son of a first cousin, who was skiing. You may have seen it on the news, skiing in the Black Hills and hit a tree. And that was when God called him home. And he knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was serving the Lord. But we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do shed tears, but differently than those who have no hope. So what does it mean to mourn? Well, it starts with being brokenhearted over my sin. John Stott, the late John Stott, said, "I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, make light of sin." I think we're guilty of that. We should make much of grace, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we minimize sin. We just give sin a pass, that it doesn't bother us anymore. Jesus tells us that we should be brokenhearted with what breaks the heart of God. We should be in anguish over what has given Jesus anguish. In this life, there will always be those things that call for mourning and grieving, starting with our own sin. Does your sin bother you? Does it bother you deeply? Does it bother you profoundly? When you're selfish, when you're proud, when you're self-righteous, when you're indulgent and undisciplined, does it bother you? Jesus says, it should bother you to the depths of your being. Listen, the more our sin bothers us, the more we're going to appreciate grace. Being deeply bothered by our sin doesn't drive us to the law and the fear of condemnation, but it should drive us to the magnitude of His grace. The more deeply we mourn, the more profoundly we can be comforted. You mourn and grieve superficially. How much comfort are you going to receive? Superficial comfort. David Brainerd, some of you know that name. He was a missionary to the Native Americans just before we officially became a nation. But he kept a journal, and one of the statements he made, "In my morning devotions today, my soul was exceedingly melted, bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." And you read the rest of his journey, you're going to say, what did he have to mourn and grieve over? He was a saint, but he saw himself through the lens that God saw him, deeply mourned, deeply grieving. So we need to say, God, I need to be broken by my own sin. We're so good at being bothered by the sin in others, aren't we? We can sure point it out when we see something in others, but Jesus said, if we really get this, we're going to be bothered by the log in our own eye. And compared to what we see in everybody else, they've got specks and I've got a log. Is that the attitude of your heart? Occasionally I can kind of get a taste of that, but not usually is that where I'm at. I'm usually deeply bothered by what's wrong. I can nitpick in others and make it a big deal and give myself a pass. And mourning, the spirit of mourning, a heart of mourning is going to look at the sin in my life and say, what a hideous, ugly log. And I'm hardly going to notice when others are doing it wrong. Beyond the sin in my life, are you grieved by the sin and the suffering in this? Are you grieved by the dishonor to the Creator? Are you grieved by the dishonor to the Savior who gave His life? Are you grieved by the flaunting of wickedness, the calling good evil and evil good that you see from day to day? That's a heart that mourns. That's seeing things the way that God sees them. Jesus looked upon the city of Jerusalem and their resistance to God, their refusal to embrace the Son of God and the salvation that He came to bring, and He wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathering chicks under her wings, but you refused it. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation by God. By salvation. Brothers and sisters, we need to be broken. We need to be grieved. We need to be in anguish as we see the world turning its back on God in hell-bent defiance for their sin, but also because of the consequences. We need to be grieved as we look upon the suffering of this world. I'm so good at just scanning the headlines, coronavirus, 1,700 people die, 70,000 people, doesn't grab me. I shut it out. I don't want to care. I don't want the pain of hurting with those who are hurting. I don't want it. But that's worth mourning. That's worth grieving. The author of Hebrews says, you ought to feel for those who are imprisoned, and it's talking about innocent Christians who have been imprisoned as part of the persecution. You ought to feel for them as if you were imprisoned yourself. But we shut that down. We don't want that. And Jesus said, blessed are the ones who mourn, who let me give them my heart. The things that break my heart, they allow to break their heart. The things I care about, they allow me to give them care about. And why is it blessed? Because they will be comforted. And that word is parakaleo. You've probably heard that. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the paraclete comes, the one who comes alongside, Jesus basically says, if we in our hearts will come alongside others who are hurting, who are suffering, if we will come alongside God in his perspective, we will receive the blessing of being parakaleoed, of Jesus through the Holy Spirit coming alongside us, getting in the yoke with us, getting under the burden with us, getting in the pain and the anguish with us and bearing it up beside us. Just very quickly here, the marks of true mourning and the contrary. There's much overlap in the symptoms of poor in spirit and mourning in heart, but three things. Number one, this is about true grief over sin and not just about being frustrated with sin's consequences, not just being frustrated that I got caught. A mourning heart looks at sin the way God does, and we are grieved because we have grieved the heart of God. We have violated the perfect Holy One who loves us with an everlasting love. Somebody that has a heart of mourning is somebody who is ready to apologize, to ask forgiveness of God and others. Somebody who has a heart of mourning is willing to face oneself in the light of God's holiness and to be honest. Confession of sin is not a problem. Somebody who has a heart of mourning can be appropriately transparent, can admit the struggles and failures of my life honestly. I don't have to pretend and wear a mask. That's what somebody who has a heart of mourning can do. Somebody with a heart of mourning doesn't want merely an image of righteousness, a pretense of righteousness, but wants the real deal. Do you just want to look good, or do you want the real deal? Secondly, a heart of this blessed kind of mourning is, again, far more grieved over one's own sin than that of others. Doesn't seek to rationalize, doesn't seek to blame, doesn't seek to compare myself with the faults of others. Those are all superficial, false comforts. But somebody who has the true heart of mourning desires the real comfort that only God can give. And a heart that is broken and mourning this way will be a forgiving heart. If you find yourself somebody who's easily offended, somebody who holds grudges, proof positive that you do not have a heart that mourns. So what does it mean to be truly blessed? As Jesus defines it, well, to be truly blessed culminates in eternal glory with Jesus in paradise, where there will be no sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, no discontent, no decay, no death. All of those things that we ask Jesus to relieve in the here and now, they'll be dealt with. They'll be gone. All relationships will be perfect. There will be no fear, anxiety, nothing of the sort. So that will culminate in eternal glory, but all of that blessedness, the fullness of joy, the eternal pleasures in his presence with all the family of God is built upon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you want to be blessed this morning? Do you want to be truly blessed this morning? Will you start asking for blessings that maybe you've never asked for?